Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to another edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'm basically just trying to clean up a lot of things that we've been talking about, put them in a tight bow so that individuals have an opportunity to understand what's been presented. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I expect to talk about everything from church hierarchy. And what I mean by that is the structure of the church. What is a pastor? What is an evangelist? What is, you know, or how do they relate to the church is probably more to the point. I was on a broadcast this morning, Real Talk Radio, with some very good brothers, Brother Elgin, Lee, John, and Jonathan, the twins. And we were talking about pastors. You know, and it came up, and I thought it was a pretty good subject matter from the standpoint of what does Scripture say about the gift of pastor? How can you recognize what a pastor is? So I do expect to talk about that a little bit. I expect to talk some more about the doctrine of election. I do want to deal with a few passages in general. I happen to hear one again today, John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. And of course they say you're being drawn by irresistible grace. I wanted to let the word of God answer that as opposed to men who have come up with particular things that are not found in the word of God, which is, you know, my position on that whole doctrine. So I want to put that in its proper place as well. And I also want to continue talking about proper spiritual growth. And most importantly, I want to address whatever issues that are out there with you. I have not had an opportunity, or I just haven't done it. In fact, I totally slipped my mind when I went on hiatus. I stopped looking at the questions that are coming in. I just kind of just cataloged them and stored them. And so I really need to get back to that. As far as cataloging and storing, I probably won't be back to my regular broadcast. I very well may wait until the start of the year. Now, I'll continue to do these broadcasts, which are just sort of whatever. They're not as structured as the other, but I very well may, you know, because I have a lot of stuff coming up end of year. And not to mention the fact that the most important part about this self-imposed sabbatical is the fact that I'm chomping at the bit to get involved in some things that I just don't want to be involved in. For instance, the whole political thing. You know, I'm still working on my work, political theology and the rules of entanglement, but I just don't want to get in the heat of this. Because I am really bothered by some of the things that are going on that I do want to address, but I want to address them based upon an evangelistic motive as opposed to because I saw something or heard something and it's a knee-jerk reaction. So I hope your listeners are able to sit through the entire broadcast tonight. And if you have questions or comments, please know, from my perspective, it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And by legitimate question, what I'm speaking to is I'm not going to, you know, waste your time or God's time with questions such as, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? I mean, I just think that's goofy. And that is, yeah, I have heard that on numerous occasions. And everybody who says it speaks of it as if they wrote it, you know. And so we are going to get into some of those things. Again, I have a couple of rules in my chat. Couple of rules. Number one, that as much as possible, we need to keep the subject matter in the chat room. We need that to at least parallel the subject matter that's being spoken of, so it doesn't become a distraction for other people. Again, oftentimes other things will come up, and I have no problem sidebarring and talking about something else if it needs to come to the main. But as much as possible, let's try to keep that in mind. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. What a threshing floor is in the world of the farmer is a ground plot. Of course, we don't do this anymore today in America, but they still do it in some third world countries. And what they do is, in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, they have a pre-hardened plot of ground that they take the crop to, and they lay it there. And then they use what's called a threshing rod, which is a leather or a stick with a piece of metal, you know, or another stick, but that are connected by a piece of leather, and they beat the stack. They beat it vigorously, and the intent is to separate the wheat from the chaff. And once they believe that a sufficient amount of wheat has been separated from the chaff, then they break out another specialized tool called a winnowing fork or a winnowing shovel. The winnowing shovel looks like a shovel, only it's flat. It's not, it doesn't have the curved edge on it. The winnowing fork just looks like a pitchfork, but it's flat, more like a trident with four prongs. And what they do is they plunge it into the wheat crop that's been on the threshing floor after they beat it with the threshing rod. And what they do is they throw it towards the wind. And what occurs is, all of the chaff, which is now lighter because it no longer has the wheat grains in it, it blows to the other side, and the wheat grains themselves fall back down. That's what Scripture's talking about when he speaks of separating wheat from chaff. And so once you do that and you separate all the chaff from the stalks, the wheat grains themselves are gathered and generally put in a barn, or King James Version says a garner, which is just a barn, and they go in there to protect them from the weather. The chaff, which is useless, is burned. And so now you have a take of what that's talking about. Well, in my chat room, I allow for the threshing floor, where we're just trying to separate truth from error, but no personal attacks. So it's a threshing floor, but not a boxing ring. Thirdly, I have very little tolerance for snipers, and I define a sniper as an individual who will robo-scroll something in the room with the intent of distracting. Whether they intend to do it or not, it ends up becoming a distraction. If someone wants to engage on any point, the format of my show encourages engagement. And so if there's a case that wants to be, that anyone in there wants to make, then all you have to do is just give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Put the number one, for the option that you're in the queue and you want to actually offer your question or comment on the air. I have no problem bringing anyone on the air, and all my longtime listeners can attest to that. And so those are my three rules, guys. That's all I ask. All right, we are going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, barring someone brings up something in the chat room or maybe by phone, I'm going to first jump into, I want to talk about the hierarchy of the church, how individuals love these titles, and what's the true intent or what the scripture say about these particular things. And so we'll get into that in a moment. Please enjoy the break music, the song "He Still Loves Me." And I love the words of this song from the movie The Finding Temptations. Back in a moment. Absolutely. I know that I don't stand by his righteousness, but I stand, or rather by my righteousness, but I stand by his righteousness. Many have often been confused by the writings of the Apostle Paul, and they contrast them with the writings of James, where Paul in the book of Romans chapter 4, using the example of Abraham, identifies for you and I that our works play no part in our salvation. And I quote, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And I'll read one more verse, verse 6. I read a couple more. "Just as David also described the blessedness of man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not," and that's key, "whom the Lord will not impute sin." We stand before God in the righteous propitiatory death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's clear it has nothing to do with works. In fact, you know, we're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, when you read James, sometimes individuals get a little confused because James, beginning in chapter 2, beginning at 14, says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you don't do anything to give them the things they need for the body, then what does it profit? What good are your words? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, if faith without works is dead?" And then he invokes Abraham as well. In verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And so it appears then that Paul says we're saved by faith apart from works. And James says, no, we're saved by a combination of faith and works, faith and deeds. But the bottom line is that both of these things are true, because Paul is speaking, if you read the context of it, he's speaking of before God. That's why he begins by saying, look, before God, God counted his faith, his belief, and counted him for righteousness. But in this passage, it's talking about before men. That's why it's talking about, if you say you have faith and you someone says, hey, you know, we're hungry, we're starving, and you tell them, you know, be warmed and filled, but you don't allow your, if it's truly a belief for them to be warm and filled, you don't give them anything, then it's a dead faith. If someone believes that they're, if someone says they're a fireman, from my perspective, either they need to I need to see them at the fire station with the fireman gear on a fire truck, or at least they better own a Dalmatian. Otherwise, it's just words. A good passage that brings these both of these in line is the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, beginning at verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, speaking again about how an individual is saved, says this. He says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And so, again, it's not by your works of righteousness. Corroborating or cross-reference from Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you saved through faith, not of works." But yet he goes on to say this in verse 8 of the same chapter, Titus 3:8, 3:5, he said, "Not by works of righteousness, but hold on. But he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In verse 8, he said, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so he puts works in their proper context and how they should be seen. He says the same thing again in verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All right. And so that's the only difference there. Paul is talking about before God, and James is talking about before men. All right, because if I tell you, I can say anything that I want to say, but if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then it's a dead faith to me. It is, because the true biblical faith creates its own work. It's from the Greek word. The word faith is from the Greek word pistis. The word belief is pistuos, inflected a different way, but they're the same Greek word, which that's why I find it interesting whenever I hear faith teachers say, if you have enough faith to believe something. And that's really goofy. That's like saying that you have enough belief to believe. It's the same Greek word, at least from Scripture. But Jesus addressed this same point, and actually this is dovetailing into what I want to talk about next, and that is the leadership of the church. In the book of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ spoke of the Pharisees, and if you begin at verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. All right, and so the Pharisees are in Moses' seat just because their God became proper presentation of the word itself. But they did not practice the very word that they spoke. And keep in mind, it wasn't in a sense of like a modern day preacher. They did have their traditions, which were recorded in the Mishnah, the Talmud, which contains that. But as far as the word of God, they were diligent to make sure that they accurately portrayed every word. And so therefore, he tells them, yeah, do what they say, but don't follow what they do. Only what they say. And of course, he's saying that's from an Old Testament dynamic, but that same thing is said to you and I in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And I promised today, because I made myself a note yesterday to explain, because I always say the writer of the book of Hebrews, and most people believe that Paul wrote it. And I said, I indicated yesterday that I would cover why I know that Paul didn't write Hebrews, and I kind of got away from that. I will show you that here in a second. But first, let me show you this. In Hebrews 13:7, the writer says this: remember those who rule over you. And these are talking about, you know, the pastors, the evangelists, the teachers. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their conduct. And that's the exact same thing that Paul told those, or Jesus told those under the old covenant to do with the Pharisees. You know, look at their behavior. And if their behavior doesn't line up with it, you know, just shake them to the curb. It's you follow what the word of God says. All right. And actually, this is another passage that I'm going to get into as it relates to the whole pastor-master complex that I see out here. Now, let me explain to you briefly before I get away from it again why I do not believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Paul, whoever wrote it, many believe it was Apollos or Barnabas. But the writer says this, and I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, we must give, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we must give the more earnest need to those things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Okay, and again, what he's speaking of there is as the word comes to you, you have to give heed to earnestly contend for that faith and to keep it true. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. And the word angels just means messenger. It doesn't mean some angels came with some extra doctrine, you know, as the Mormon church teaches and even Islam teaches. In Islam, they say Gabriel delivered the Quran to Muhammad. And in Mormonism, they say the angel Moroni indicated where the golden plates were for Joseph Smith. No, the word just means messengers. All right. And you always have to look at the context and see who the messengers were. Sometimes the messenger is, it can be a person. Sometimes it can be the servants of heaven, which means the actual angels, the picture we get when we speak of angel. Or sometimes it can be the sovereign himself of angels. For instance, when Moses was at the burning bush, and it says in the text that Yahweh called to Moses from the burning bush. Yahweh, Jehovah, called to him from the burning bush. What's it? An angel of the Lord called from the burning bush. And when Moses said, "Who are you?" he said, "Yahweh." All right. So sometimes you have to continue to read the context, because sometimes the messenger is only speaking of a literal human messenger. It can be speaking of a messenger as in an angel, or it can be the very sovereign of heaven. At times, Cornelius' household, an angel of God spoke to him and told him in Acts 10 to send three witnesses down to see Peter at Joppa. But yet, when we read down at about verse 26 or so, after Peter had that vision, you know, then the Holy Spirit told Peter, "Go downstairs. There are three people down there. Don't worry, because I have sent them." So now we know that the angel of God, or the messenger of God that's spoken of in like verse 2 or 3 of chapter 10, was actually the Holy Spirit. And so you just have to continue to read it, the context. All right, for verse 2, Hebrews verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord?" So remember that it was first spoken by the Lord, talking about the words of the new covenant, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." And so the writer of Scripture, or of the book of Hebrews, did not hear the words of the gospel, the words of salvation from the Lord himself. Verse 3 again, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him," those who heard the Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews, clearly because of that, was not a direct choice of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 1 says this about his presentation of the gospel. And I'm going to start I'll start at verse 14. He said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son, in me, that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So I didn't go talk to people. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And so here you have Paul speaking, saying he himself went after he was selected by the Lord, that he did not go anywhere, and he wasn't taught by any other man, did not have an encounter from any other man, but he himself, and he says that in verse 12, "I didn't receive it." Let me see, because I don't think I started at 14. I should have started at 11. Paul said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul, as that replacement apostle, that to fulfill prophecy, as being that replacement apostle, received his commission from Jesus Christ himself. Just like the other apostles spent 3 years with Christ on earth, the apostle Paul also had 3 years with Christ. And that's significant because there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. While there are many apostles, the scripture identifies many. Barnabas was an apostle. Apollos was an apostle and are called such in scripture. But there were only 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I say that because if you read the book of Revelations, chapter 21, when it speaks of the new heaven coming down from the earth, it says, let me see, in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. And Paul himself was one of those 12. Now, many people always ask me when I say that how is it that Paul is the 12th one and Matthias was there before he was? Well, there's literally no evidence that Matthias was an apostle, period. There's very little evidence. There's no evidence, in fact, that Matthias was an apostle, period. We know when we go to the account of Peter sitting around and saying, look, in those days in Acts 1:15, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples, and it says altogether there were 120. He said, men and brethren, this scripture needs to be fulfilled. Now, the first thing I would offer to you is that's Peter's modus operandi. He tends to stick his foot in his mouth, and this is a historical narrative. It's telling you what they did, and oftentimes people look at a historical narrative at what someone did and say, we must do that too, and that's not how scripture should be read. It's clear when it tells you to do something. Peter, as he always did, stepped out and said, okay, now we must select somebody. We got to fulfill prophecy, even though Jesus just told him, go to Jerusalem and wait. All right? He says in verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And in fact, the Holy Spirit did in scripture through the Old Testament prophets prophesy that in fact there would come another. And then Peter said, for he was numbered amongst us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akaidama, that is the field of blood. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office. And he quotes that there, and what he's quoting here is Psalms 109:8. And that is the prophecy that another would become the 12th apostle of the Lamb. And then Peter says in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord just went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness. Now, keep in mind, Peter saying all this. This is not God saying it. They were told to just go and wait. But Peter, while they're waiting, says, hey, I got to give you something to do. All right. And in the historical narrative, we find that. Then after saying that, what they did is in verse 23, they proposed two. So they just selected two people. Led by Peter, they selected Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They selected those two, and then they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two. So they gave God two people, and then after they gave them two people, they said, okay, which of these two do you want us to use to take part in the ministry? And then they cast lots. Or basically shot some dice. That's not how spiritual gifts are given. 1 Corinthians 12 says the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. as he chooses, not as they select. And it's not by chance that these people are selected. The reality is that there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb, and they're called the apostles of the Lamb because every other spiritual gift is given by the Holy Spirit. Christ selected these 12. Even though there are others who, in fact, are called apostles, again, and I referenced Apollos and Barnabas, and even though there are others, there are only 12 who were selected by Jesus Christ himself. And those 12, we know the first 11 were, and the 12th one that was selected by Jesus Christ was Paul. Paul was selected on the road to Damascus, and we all know that story. Let me give you another reference here. I wanted to show you where Barnabas is, in fact, in the book of Acts. And I'm trying to remember exactly where that is. But in the book of Acts, they started calling Paul and Barnabas as if they were Greek gods. And it literally says when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard this, you know, they began to tear their clothes. Let's see. And I'll get that reference for you. It's been a while since I looked it up, and I'm actually using a new biblical program as well. And so I'll get that for you. Let's see. Actually, you can tell I'm still looking. But yeah, I'll get that for you before we get out of the broadcast today. Actually, yes, Acts. No, that's not it. All right, yeah, I'll get back to it, and I will give you the reference for that, because I do want you to see that that's what the Word of God says, and it's not just something that I've emphasized. It is, in fact, it's Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Couldn't remember it for a while. Okay, in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, and it reads this way. It says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, which is where they were, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." And we know Hermes was the messenger god. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, plural, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, you know, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" I encourage you to read that account. But I just go there just to emphasize for you that, you know, there were more than 12 apostles, but there were only 12 apostles of the Lamb, and Scripture only identifies Christ literally selecting 12, and that's the other 11, and then, of course, with Judas, and then once Judas dies, to fulfill that prophecy, Jesus selected another one. He selected Paul. Matthias was selected by Peter and the guys with Lots. All right, I got a question in the comment. Let me see. So how we know that all those bootleg apostles, how do we know? Well, I'll tell you this, and actually I am going to talk about that. That's part of what I want to talk about. The question was, how do we know that all these apostles today, that were chosen by God? Well, I don't believe that there's an apostle or a prophet, not in the biblical sense. You know, and that's with the caveat that there are two connotations to prophecy, and I tend to categorize them by prophesying and prophecy. Prophecy being foretelling, prophesying being forthtelling. The word that all that means in forthtelling is preaching, but giving a prophecy is foretelling. I don't believe that there is a prophet on the planet who foretells. Now, I'm not going to argue with them about that. I just take the position of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul encourages us, in fact, enjoins us to despise not prophecy. Despise not prophecy, and so therefore I don't. And that's in chapter 5, verse 20 of 1 Thessalonians. So I don't despise prophesying or prophecy. And what that means is if somebody wants to give me a prophecy, you know, as long as it doesn't violate the Word of God, I'm not going to say anything. But if it doesn't violate the Word of God, then why in the world do I even need to hear them? That's something they need to work out between them and God. But I'm not going to engage them as long as what they're saying agrees with the Word of God. It doesn't mean I accept that they are prophets, because I don't. All it means is that, as Paul said, I'm not going to engage them unless they cross the line. In that case, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so at any rate, that's the reason why I believe that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, because he said clearly that the gospel he preached didn't come from any man, but he was taught it by Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 4, says that that it was delivered to him by some other people who got it from Christ. And so that's why I say that. And that's to in response to the particular individual who contacted me regarding that. All right, real quickly now, let's take a look at, and there's so many things you have to clean up before it's almost like you have to wash the plate before you can then put the food on a plate with a presentation, because so much that we know about the Word of God is conjecture. You know, so much of the Word of God, there are obvious things, you know, very obvious things, you know, that are in churchianity. And I call that churchianity. It's nothing more than consensus Christianity. If everybody else goes along with it, then you go along with it as well. You know, I mean, I can give you a great example. How many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments? You know, and you have that great scene where Charlton Heston is standing on a rock with the Red Sea before them. And I'm not even getting into the Red Sea thing. All right. But it's right before him. And you got Israel behind him. And he steps up on that rock and he says,
was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why don't we die?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
What an inspiring moment that was in that movie. Stand still. But if you actually read it in the scripture, God rebuked him for that. That's in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall again see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and shall hold your peace. And then the Lord, in verse 15, responded to him and said, why are you crying to me? Tell them to move forward. God already told them, he told Moses that, you know, he was to take the children of Israel that way. Take them that way. And there was a reason why they were supposed to go that way. Because God said that if he took them the other way, then they would end up, and this is in the 13th chapter, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was closer. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and want to return to Egypt. And so God specifically did not take them the land way, specifically. He took them by way of the water. Now, it wasn't like God was caught off guard and didn't know what was going to happen. But God told him to keep moving. And when God tells you something, and this was verbal, then you don't stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. That's why the Lord rebuked him. Don't call me, move. Now, by the time Joshua took over the children of Israel, they had learned that lesson. Because if you read, for instance, in the book of Joshua, chapter 3, as they moved and they came upon a body of water, in this case, it's the River Jordan, he says this, and this is in the, start from chapter 3, verse 12. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that came down from upstream, that they shall stand as a heap. So it was that when the people set out from their camp to cross the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before them, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that once they did that, the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan, and the waters that went down into the sea from Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jordan. And then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over dry ground until all people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And so what you have here is the difference between the Exodus people, and that's how I tend to identify them, the Exodus people and the Jordan generation. You see, Moses said, stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord said, why are you calling me? Move. And by the time we get here, the people of Israel understand. You just keep walking. And when the priests carrying the ark lift their feet up to step on the water, all the water parts because they keep moving. Now, if they stand at the bank and wait, they could stand there for years. The water's not going to stop. Remember what it says. Those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, and that's when it split. Which is the exact same thing would have happened in Moses' situation. God told him to keep moving. And so oftentimes, you know, and that's just an illustration of how, you know, we can be so confused by things because people will highlight other things just because they have an agenda. In that movie, they thought that was more dramatic than the people just walking in the water splitting or whatever. Or rather, Charlton Heston being rebuked for stopping on the edge. That was more dramatic. And unfortunately, that's how the Word of God has been presented. Today, I want to talk about a little bit about the hierarchy of the Word of God. I want to talk about what is apostles, prophets. That's an answer to the question that I got in a comment box here. Today, you know, how do we know whether or not these people are apostles? All right. Well, the way I know that they're not apostles or prophets is because, again, I don't believe that apostles or prophets, not biblical apostles and prophets who foretell, exist on the earth anymore. And I believe I can prove that by scripture. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. If you would turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, if you would. And I want to make sure I take the time to address this here. Please have pencil and paper. So if you don't have your Bibles, you can write these things down and go back and look at them. All right, now we know that 12th chapter is all about spiritual gifts. The giving of spiritual gifts. All right. The problem that occurred in the Corinthian church was pretty much like what we are now. We're pretty much in the church itself is in a Corinthian state of mind. It's all about everybody wanting to have particular gifts because they believe that these gifts add status to themselves. And Paul was addressing that issue. I'm actually going to start from verse 1, and I'm going to go straight through the 13th chapter. All right, so you can see it in context. The reason why it fails people to see it in context often is because, once again, publishers and folks always want to go to the Word of God and come up with something that they can market, and by doing so, they miss the point that's in the context itself. And that's what's happened with the 13th chapter, because if I asked anybody, what's the great love chapter, immediately people will say 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And by doing that, it breaks 13 up from 12 and 14. When in fact, understanding 13 is the transition to the specifics concerning some of these gifts. It adds context to spiritual gifts. So when we pull it out, what we end up doing is like Bruce Lee said in the movie Enter the Dragon, when he asked the little boy, well, this is what he said.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
Bruce Lee. And that's what happens. They're focused on the finger. And because they're focused on the finger, they don't see the bigger picture. You know, I often tell people, if in fact you really, really, really need a great love chapter, instead of reading the Word of God for all it's worth, instead of trying to break it down into marketable snippets, like that Stand Still, Watch Salvation of the Lord, how many of you, and I'm just asking this rhetorically, how many of you realized that God rebuked Moses for saying that right after that, two verses later? God rebuked him. Or how many of you thought that was a mighty moment for Moses? All right, I'm reading. Okay, but at any rate, let's in the book of 1 John, let me give you a great love chapter. If, in fact, you need a great love chapter, here's your great love chapter. 1 John chapter 4, and I'll start from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given his Spirit, and we have seen and testified the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If you need a great love chapter, there's a great love chapter for you right there. But let's read 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of what it's talking about. The context of what it's talking about. So turn back with me real quick to Romans 12, and we're just going to go straight through to chapter 13 to set this in order, and then we're going to branch out from there. All right, now concerning spiritual gifts, this is in verse 1. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then he says three things. He said, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, that I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And that's, these are all rhetorical no's. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body, and this is what he's getting to, with people claiming gifts for themselves, like today, where everybody wants to be an apostle, everybody wants to speak in tongues, everybody wants to be a prophet. And so what he says is that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the body according as he will. Then he asks this question in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, then where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And he's making that point because everybody wants to be an apostle. Everybody wants to be a prophet. Same thing going on today. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are more necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable are those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. And so his point is, see, no one wants to be the private stuff because there's no adulation that comes with that. You don't receive the praise of the people. You know, on this morning's broadcast with John and Jonathan, Elgin and Lee on Real Talk Radio, that was the point that I made. I asked the lady who called in, and she was talking about how good her pastor was, da-da-da-da-da. We had already expressed it. How do you even know what a good pastor is? And so I asked the lady, and nobody was beating up on her. We were just asking questions. I asked her, I said, what would happen if you walked up and called your pastor by his first name? And she said, well, you know, I could probably do that. Other people in the church may get upset, you know. And I told her, I said, well, they only get upset because pastors allow that. So that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. He allows it, all right? And then I asked her, I said, what's the janitor's name? You see, because nobody knows who the person who's the janitor, for the most part. They may know his name, but they don't. There's no respect for what they do. There's an old story that I used to hear, and I'm trying to get it right for you, about a particular play. It was a famous play that went on, and it went on for a long period of time. And everybody, all the actors received accolades. The writer, director of the play received all these accolades, but nobody ever mentioned the name of the guy who pulled the curtains, who without that play would never have been seen. You know, unfortunately, that's a good example of what occurs in the church. And that's what he's addressing here when he says, those members of the body which we think less honorable. So instead of you thinking something else is more honorable because it draws attention to you, he said he corrects them. The ones that we think are less honorable, those we receive greater honor. And to our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. You know, and a good example of, does everyone realize that you have a leveler in your ear canal? You know, it's just a little small area with a little bit of liquid in it that balances you. You know you're off balance, just like a leveler. You know you're off balance. Have you ever in your life considered that thing? In fact, that's why if you get a sore throat and it swells your throat for whatever reason, that you get vertigo or vertigo. Because it changes the shape of one or both, and that's why you feel dizzy all the time. That's an important part. And it's a part that you never think about. All right, verse 24. Our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. All right, and what he means by that is that where he's lacking, you see, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as needed, but he, as the great chess master, knows when he needs this gift and when he needs that gift. We don't select spiritual gifts, nor do we dole them out like Peter tried to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let me give you an example of that. You ever stubbed your baby toe or broke a toe? Your whole body has to adjust how it functions because that pinky toe, something you spend no time thinking about. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now, that's true of an organism. That's why it's identified as the body of Christ. It's an organized organism. Unfortunately, churchianity is an organization. And in an organization, if someone is, you know, they fall back, then we'll replace them. If they go to hospital, you know what? Hey, I'm an arm, or I'm the mouth. I'm the eyes. I don't go visit them. We'll appoint a few fingers to go and visit them. And you see how ridiculous that sounds. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts of healings and helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. All right? And the administrations, kubernetes, it's literally means wise counsel. That's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. In order to get a feel for it, I had to go to the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament written in Greek, and it literally means wise guiding, you know, wise counsel. Like steering a big ship. All right. Then he asked a question. It's a rhetorical question in verse 29, to which the answer to everyone is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. And he's addressing the very thing that goes on today, where all these people want to be these showy gifts. All of them want to be these showy gifts. And what's interesting, you notice he said everybody doesn't speak in tongues. Some of my Christian brethren think that everybody can. Well, if that's not your gift, that's, you know, then you're not going to do it. You know, if you believe the tongues still exist. And of course, again, I don't believe that the tongues exist, but I'm not going to argue about it because, again, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it said forbid not to speak with tongues. And so if someone speaks in tongues, I just ask that you do it in accordance with Scripture, which means one at a time with an interpreter. And I got to tell you, I've never seen that. All right. Verse 31. He said, look, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. He said, the greater gifts, rather, desire earnestly the greater gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that's when we go to the 13th chapter. He said, desire the greater gifts. And when he's talking about greater, he's not talking about greater for you. He's talking about greater for the body of Christ. And then he said, I'll show you a way. And it's not that, like, you're going to get it because you desire it, because the Holy Spirit gives these gifts as he chooses. All right. And so he says, I'll show you a more excellent way. You know, if in fact you want to desire a spiritual gift, then look at this criteria that you should be functioning under. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Now, let's talk about love here. This is the word agape. Now, agape does not mean like when we talk about, hey, you know, I love you, brother. You see, because in Greek, that would be phileo. That wouldn't be agape. Or, you know what, I love my wife. Well, that wouldn't be agape. That would be eros. Or, you know what, I just love my best friend. Well, that wouldn't be agape. That would be storge. There are four different Greek words for love in the Word of God. And of all of those, agape has less to do with emotions and more to do with your will. Now, we often say agape is self-sacrificing love, and we came up with that little caption, but what does that mean? Well, that means you'll sacrifice. But even while we're saying that, we're going into emotion. I'll sacrifice. It means it's literally agape could be interchangeable, the meaning of it could be interchangeable with grace and mercy. Not interchangeable, but those are the definitions of it, grace and mercy. Because agape says, though I have a right to respond to you a particular way, just like the wages of sin or death is death, and so God had the right to give us the payment for our sin and give us death. And just like mercy says, I'm not going to give you death. Instead, I'm going to give you life. I'll provide it for you. And that's what God did. Romans chapter 5, I believe, is right around verse 6 or 7. God commends his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so grace and mercy would be the perfect definition for agape. It has more to do with your will than it has to do with your emotions. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so when it's speaking of love there, that's agape. God so loved the world that instead of giving them what they deserved, which is death, because the wages of sin is death, instead he gave them what they don't deserve. He provided the means of sacrifice in order to bring man back into relationship with him as long as we accept it by faith. So agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. So when he's speaking of this in 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, agape, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have agape, then I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if it's not because of agape, it profits me nothing. Why? Because agape looks at what's needed. It extends what is needed at a particular time. And then he gives you some idea of what he means by agape. He gives a definition. This isn't a great love chapter. Listen to how he then describes how agape works out for you and I. He says agape is long-suffering. It's not short. It's long-suffering. Kind. Agape never envies. It doesn't look at someone else and say, ooh, you got that showy gift. I want that gift. Agape does not parade itself and is not puffed up. In other words, you're not envying people walking around and you're going to try to pattern yourself after them because that's how they preach, you know, and that's how you want to preach and, you know, all the rest of these things. You know, that sister's holy. I want to be like her. Well, agape doesn't do that. Agape is always looking to give, not to take. It's long-suffering, does not envy, doesn't parade itself. And I want you to hear, he says this three times, three different ways, because this is the problem in the Corinthian church, is that they were selfishly seeking to lift themselves up by misusing spiritual gifts. He says, agape doesn't parade itself. That means it doesn't lift itself up. It's not puffed up. That means, again, it doesn't lift itself up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Again, does not lift itself up. It's looking to provide what people don't need. It's not provoked, he says, and thinks no evil. You see, because it gives you what you don't deserve. So it can't be provoked. It recognizes that you are the provocateur, but it does not respond in kind, even as God did not respond in kind with us who, while we were yet sinners, while we're in outright rebellion against Almighty God, outright rebellion, Christ still died for us. Romans 5, right around verse 4 and 5 tells us. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. Agape does it. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And then he says in verse 8, showing you the continuity of spiritual gifts. He had to set in order the motivation for seeking gifts from verse 12. When he said, look, desire the greater gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. Your motives need to be in line with looking for these gifts. He says this, love or agape never fails, meaning your true motivation. If you are truly functioning with agape love, it'll never fail. But whether there be prophecies, and that's the gift of prophecy, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And so he's telling you here, focus on agape. What is your motivation for going out? It's like when the 70 went out in Luke chapter 10, I believe it is, verse 19, when they came back, they were like boasting. They're like, wow, even demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus' response was, his first thing he said, and I found this interesting, is, behold, I saw Satan fall from the heavens like lightning. Same thing, that's what he also said to the judges in Psalms 82. You're going to fall like one of the princes. And he warns us about, for individuals who want to function as an elder, overseer, or bishop, he tells them, not a novice, lest they fall into the crime of Satan. The snare, it says in the King James, but the word is crime. We get our word crime from that. All right, what was the crime of Satan? Satan, let's see. Satan paraded himself. Satan was puffed up. Satan was rude. Satan sought his own, was easily provoked, thought evil, rejoiced in iniquity, and rejected truth. Satan was not functioning in agape. And so when he gets here, he's telling you if, in fact, your motivation is pure, that's what you need to focus on. What are your motivations? Because these gifts are temporary. And he goes on to explain how. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. The Greek word is katargia. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. That's pausantai, I believe. And that's in what's called the middle voice. And the middle is like, in Greek you have three voices. You have active, passive, and middle. Active is like I threw a stick. Passive is someone threw a stick at me. Or I was hit with a stick that was thrown at me, meaning the action began somewhere else, and I was the recipient of that action. And the middle means I caused the action, it comes back to me. It's like throwing a boomerang. I threw a boomerang, that boomerang came back and hit me. And so we know from that tongues will cause themselves to cease. There's something about tongues that will cause themselves to cease. And we can talk about that later if somebody wants to get into that. But for now, the focus is on prophecies that will fail in the passive voice, pausantai, meaning something will cause prophecies to fail, and knowledge will vanish away. It's the same Greek word, katargia. The only difference between a katargia with prophecies is because that's a plural. They shall fail, and it's singular with knowledge, which is speaking about the divine knowledge of the apostleship, not regular knowledge, the divine. We're talking spiritual gifts. It will vanish away. So we know that something will cause these two to cease. Something. Then he goes through the end of this chapter, what we call a chapter, because of course this was a letter, and he keeps going back and forth in a rhythm, partiality and completeness. So I'm going to read straight through to the end, partiality and completeness, and then we'll come back and we'll drill down. All right. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's partiality, but when that which is come, that which is perfect, rather, or that which is complete is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Completeness. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Completeness. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror darkly or obscurely. Partiality. But then face to face. Completeness. Now I know in part partiality, but then I shall know even as I am also known completeness. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is agape. The greatest is agape. All right, now let's go back and do the drill down on this very same passage. All right, verse 9. We know in part, that's divine knowledge. Remember in verse 8, their prophecies that will fail, knowledge will vanish away. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Those are the two Greek words that were the Greek word katargia, the plural and singular form of it. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. They're both in the passive voice, meaning something will cause them to stop. And then he tells you what it is in the next verse. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Well, he just said the knowledge is in part, the divine knowledge of the apostleship is in part, and prophecy in part. So those two things are done away by that which is perfect. Now, some people say that which is perfect, they relate it to Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, because only he is perfect. The problem with that is that this perfect is it's gender neutral. It is not talking about the coming of a person. It's talking about the coming of a thing. A thing that is complete that will cause those partial things to be done away with. Well, the only thing that came that's perfect, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So the coming of the thing which is complete is a reference to the coming of the canonized word of Almighty God. We now hold the entire revelation of God. We no longer need partial snippets of revelation from these individuals. All right? And these individuals knew that these were partial gifts. I often point out how in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the prophets who were prophesying these things didn't know what they were talking about. Even they recognized the partial nature of what it was that they were saying. They inquired of the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about? Why are we prophesying this stuff? And the Holy Spirit revealed to them. I encourage you to read that. Well, as a matter of fact, let's keep your finger in the 1 Corinthians, and I'll jump back and read it. That way I'm sure that, in fact, it was read. The first chapter of 1 Peter, and I'm going to start from... for context, I'll start from 3. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what manner, talking about these prophets, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that it was not to them, But to us, they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so prophets were literally prophesying, and the partial nature of their gift left them at times asking questions. We're prophesying this. When is this going to happen? Who is this to? Can we get some answers on this stuff? Because they didn't see the complete picture. They only knew what came through them. Peter expresses the same type of attitude in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, and that's all his books, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Now, Peter, who is an apostle, you know, who is also an apostle, but because that divine knowledge is in part, he only knows, he's only clear on what he's doing. And he refers to Paul's stuff. Some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. And so you have an example of where the prophets weren't sure of what it was that they were prophesying because of the partial nature of it. And likewise, the apostles dealt with the same issues. But when that which is complete comes, that which is in part shall be done away with. All right, and it is. You see, because we can cross reference Peter with Paul, we see the whole story. Just consider how many passages we've covered here tonight. There is no partial understanding of Scripture. We have access. We can be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Then Paul comes back and he gives an analogy, lest you missed it. His analogy is speaking of human beings as being children, and there are things that are necessary as while they're children that don't no longer are necessary or don't need to be focused upon as you become an adult. And notice how the three things he mentions mimics the three gifts that he referenced here in verse 8. He says this: when I was a child, I spoke as a child. That's prophecy, because prophecy was just, you know, individual things. Thus says the Lord. I understood as a child, which is the divine knowledge of the apostleship, where apostles, to a limited degree, had the mind of God, where they could literally just speak Scripture. There was no thus says the Lord. They could just speak Scripture and know that they're speaking Scripture. And then he said, spoke as a child with tongues, thought as a child as the individual like prophets. And so he gave you an analogy for all three. I spoke as a child, which was tongues. I understood as a child, which is the divine knowledge of the apostleship. I thought as a child, which is prophecy. He gave you an analogy showing as a child there were things that were necessary. But he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. So just like when you become a man, you no longer do things the way you did them as a child. That's exactly the point he's making about the coming of that thing which is perfect, says that we no longer need those infant methodologies anymore. Because we complain, they were partial in their very nature. We now have the complete. Then he uses another analogy in verse 12. For now we see through a mirror obscurely, but then face to face. Now many have tried to mix that analogy. You cannot mix an analogy in the middle. You can't mix one in the middle. All right. When he says we see through a mirror darkly in the King James Version, or dimly, or in the Greek obscurely, it's making reference to the way they saw each other not each other, but as they looked in mirrors during their time, which were they didn't have glass mirrors to give a correct visage of themselves. In fact, if you look at some of the series that are on if you have cable, you know, they often show this, that they're what they would look in is a piece of metal, you know, that was hammered flat and it was shined up, smoothed out as best they could get it, and it gave you an obscure picture of what you look like, but it wasn't an exact reflection. And so that's what he's talking about when he says we see through a mirror obscurely, and then he said, but then face to face, looking exact, seeing exactly how we look. There's no longer that partial, close to understanding. It's like, I see exactly how my eyebrows look. All right. Then he says, I now know in part, talking about at the time that they were in. I now have partial knowledge, but then, and that then refers to in all of these, when that thing which is perfect comes, but then I shall know just as I am also known. In other words, now I only get a partial picture, but when that thing which is perfect comes, I'll know me. I'll see me the way God sees me. I'll see mankind the way God sees mankind. I have access to the complete depiction, if you will, of mankind in this word. And so clearly he's saying that some of these gifts are done away with. And in there, he mentions apostles and prophets, would at least the apostles and prophets of that time, the foretelling gifts of apostles and prophets are no longer with us. The coming of that thing which is perfect will render them unnecessary. All right. And those are revelatory gifts. They're replaced by gifts of illumination. So you had gifts of revelation and gifts of illumination. Now, I'd be the first to agree that if someone says, hey, apostle means special messenger, it absolutely does. And so anyone who feels like they have a special message can call himself an apostle. But that's just like saying Allah is just a word for God. No, it's not. Allah points to a particular deity. And we're aware of that, so it's deceptive not to take that into account. In fact, there are Muslims who try to use that line of reasonings in order to evangelize Christians. Well, why can't you call God Allah? If Allah just means God, then why not just say Allah? Especially in the Arabian world or the Islamic world for those who are not. You know, how come your Arabic Bible doesn't say Allah? And there's something to do, and I take issue with that, because Allah points to a particular deity. You can't separate Allah from that deity. Likewise, when we speak about apostles, we can't separate apostles from how the Bible illustrates apostles. Not just the apostles of the Lamb, but even the other apostles. And so individuals who call themselves apostles today are not like the apostles of Scripture. In fact, Scripture not only here says the coming of that thing which is perfect will cause them to be done away with, it also says, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, listen how it references these individuals. And I'm going to read, I'll start reading from verse 19, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fit together grows in a holy temple of love. So it refers to apostles and prophets being the foundation, and then everything else being built on top of that. The apostles and prophets, foundation, and the entire household of God built on top of that. Foundation by its definition means it's on the bottom. If it's in the middle, it's not foundation. If it's on the top, it's not foundation. Any more than if a cornerstone was in the middle, it's not a cornerstone. God used his language. So apostles and prophets are the foundation, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and then he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows with the rest of us. In fact, Peter, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, right around verse 3 or 4, I believe it is, verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. And so here again, Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we are those lively stones, Paul also said in Ephesians 2, that are being built upon the foundation with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets there were extant at that particular time being the foundation, and the rest of us just building on it. And so that's why I don't believe that any apostle or prophet from a biblical sense exists anymore. I don't believe anyone has the mind of God. And what do I mean by the mind of God? I can give you a couple of examples. How about this? How about in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5? And this is interesting. We already read where Peter said that Paul, in all his epistles, speaks of things which are hard to be understood, which the unlearned twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scripture. And so Peter understood that Paul was, in fact, writing scripture. So Peter affirms that Paul was writing scripture, just in what he was saying. Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He's quoting that, that says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. And then he quotes Luke. He quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul says, the scripture says, and then quotes Deuteronomy and Luke. So Paul clearly accepted Luke as scripture. So it's not like they were ignorant to what they were doing. There was no ignorance to what they were doing. They, in fact, knew that they were speaking the literal word of God. Literally. Again, when the Apostle Paul went to the church or speaking to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 2, verse 13 is where I'll start. He says this, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so Paul says, you accepted what we were saying as the very words of God. He says, as they are in truth. Paul knew he was writing scripture. Let me give you one more real quick. I'm trying to think of which one I want to give you. One more real quick where these individuals literally knew that they were writing scripture. There was one more I wanted to give you. I should have jotted it down while I had it in my mind. My kids keep telling me they're going to buy me more RAM for Christmas. All right, let me see. Give me a second, see if I can remember what the other one I wanted to go to. But it's clear that I know where I wanted to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul literally, keep in mind, all scripture is God-breathed. And Paul alternates between the part of divine scripture that Christ said and what he said, which is equally authoritative as scripture concerning adultery. All right? He says this, and I'll start from verse 10. Not to the married I command, yet not I. Notice what he does. He distinguishes. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord commands that a wife is not to depart from a husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, says, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And so he distinguishes between the two, with both being scripture, but he's just distinguishing that the words he is speaking is equally as authoritative and relevant as the words that Christ spoke. And the only reason that he makes that, he actually distinguishes that, is because basically Jesus did deal with the one issue about adultery, but he didn't deal with the other issue about what if you become a believer and you have a wife who is not a believer. You know, what do you do? And so Paul dealt with that. And of course, we know Jesus dealt with that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Have you read that he who made them male and female, verse 5, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then he goes on to answer their question about Moses's bill of divorcement in verse 6, where he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted divorce, you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so that's why he said, the Lord says, this is from him, and then he comes back and says, now the rest I'm going to tell you. But both are seen as equally authoritative as scripture. All right. I know that may appear to be, I know I went the long way, but unfortunately, the church has been so dumbed down that I literally, that's what I meant earlier when I said it's like I have to wash the plate before I can put food on it, because it still has, people have an idea of the way things are said now, and it's not from scripture, which brings up my second point. This whole idea of titles and folks being being lifted up with titles. I mean, I just find it absolutely interesting that when you read how the apostles spoke of themselves, they're never identified primarily as titles. It's the gift that they have is secondary to that, and they only list the gift to identify that that's what they are. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, the apostle Paul. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, listen how he starts his book. Once again, he says, Paul, an apostle to Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ. I could go on and on and on, but there's no need for me to go on and on and on. These individuals identify themselves for who they are, and then they reference whatever the gift they have as a result. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and then he lists a few places. Or how about 2 Peter chapter 1? Peter opens up his second letter the same way. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. But today, individuals lead with titles. They multiply these titles to themselves as if somehow that meant something. And it does to the unlearned and the ignorant, but not to the student of Scripture. Only to the unlearned and the ignorant. It's amazing. I can call Jesus by his first name, but call the pastor of your church by his first name and watch and see what happens. What's the problem? The problem is there's a pharisaical attitude amongst individuals in churchianity. They're, and I say pharisaical because if you read Matthew 23, you could literally put pastors and teachers in here for the things that they do. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but I want you to hear these few things. All right. He says this about the Pharisees. It's true of modern clergy. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. Verse 5, all their work they do to be seen of men. That's why they walk around with the, you know, the whole clergy collar get up. I said 25 years ago, the only time I wear that I would ever wear a clergy collar is if I had on some jeans with like maybe a Yankee from the Civil War, that kind of hat, which they would consider sacrilege. But back then I had no tact. But my point is this. It's ridiculous. They do all their works to be seen by men. And he goes on to say in verse 5, they make the phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. And the borders on their garment is literally, it refers to a blue piece that had to be sewn on all the garments of the children of Israel, because the law said every time they would look upon this hem, it would remember them to keep all the law. And so these individuals, being the hypocrites they were, made theirs bigger than everybody else's. Like, yeah, we really follow the law. How about verse 6? They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. That's true of these this modern pastor-master mentality and this pharisaical falling away of churches today. If there's a dinner, the pastor of the church is going to have the best seat in the house. His table is going to be all tablecloth down, you know, and, you know, with fine china and literal tableware. And everybody else is going to be at a table, and they're going to have to serve themselves buffet style while the pastor and his wife and the dignitaries are all sitting up there being served. And their table is generally going to be, you know, facing everybody else so you can look upon them. How about verse 7? They love to be greeted in the marketplace by men who call them, he's talking about the Pharisees, Rabbi, Rabbi, but that means they want to be called by their titles. Well, isn't that exactly what we're seeing? Again, walk up to your pastor, and if you have courage, do it on Sunday morning while everybody's clamoring to shake his hand, and call him by his first name, the name his mother gave him. And watch people lose their minds. They may stone you. Your gift does not make you. And if you lead with your gift, then you've already lost your spiritual walk. You need to go back and do the first thing. All right. So, you know, this whole concept of and we talked about on the show earlier on Real Talk Radio, about how it appears that there's not much of an outline for what a pastor should be. And that is absolutely true, except for the fact that the analogy is the outline. What does a shepherd do with sheep? Do where anywhere on the planet where it's the sheep's job to keep the shepherd? Where anywhere does that occur? The sheep have to keep the shepherd. Keep the shepherd well fed. Make sure he don't leave and go off to another flock. Where? It's the shepherd's job, as illustrated in David, when David went to King Saul about fighting Goliath, and he told him, he said, look, all I know is I feed my father's sheep, and a lion and a bear stole some sheep. So I went and grabbed them by their beard and took the sheep back. And what I love about that is his focus was the sheep. Because he didn't go and kill the lion and the bear first. He says, I went and took them back. And then when the lion and the bear rose up, he said, then I grabbed them by the beard and I killed them. Then is what that's when I finally killed the lion and the bear. But unfortunately, we have that mixed up attitude concerning the pastorate. Let me give you one particular passage in the New Covenant. Well, I'll give you three that identify responsibilities of the pastor. I'll give you three, okay? The first one, and this is not only pastors, it's any of the teaching gifts whose responsibility it is, because keep in mind, it wasn't just the scribes, it was the scribes and the Pharisees, all right? So in the book of James, chapter 3, James says this, "My brethren, let many of you not become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So that's the first thing. And actually, I'm going to give you, keep in mind, pastor is a gift, teacher is a gift, and I'm going to hit you with something real hard. Now, there's no such thing as a gift of elder. There's no such thing as a gift of overseer. There's no such thing as a gift of elder, overseer, or bishop. Those are not spiritual gifts. You'll find nowhere in Scripture where those are ever spiritual gifts. They're not. And in fact, those three things speak to the exact same position and are used interchangeably. Let me sideline that for a moment. I'll come back and give you evidence of that in a moment. But let me give you the other couple of passages first about a pastor, all right, or someone who has the gift of teacher. You don't desire. Don't be seeking for it, because we receive a stricter judgment. All right. The second one that I want to give you is in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and I'll actually give you two verses in there, because it's interesting how they evoke one, but they'll never evoke the other one. They'll evoke verse 13, but they don't evoke verse 7. I'm sorry, they'll evoke 17 rather, but not 7. And in verse 7, talking to those who are being shepherded by the under-shepherd, it says, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." Same thing we just learned in James. You receive a stricter judge. You got to give an account for what you did. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And so that's not so much speaking to them, it's speaking to those who are being led as under shepherds are leading the flock. Don't give them a hard time. They're trying to lead you to pastors that are good to eat from, to teach you the word of God. All right, that's verse 17. But in verse 7, it says this to these same people. "Remember those." Now, remember the other one said, "Obey those that have rule on you. Don't give them a hard time, because they got to give an account for what they've done." Verse 7 said, "Remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, watching their behavior." Same thing Jesus told Israel about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. You know, they have to give an account. He says, so listen to them, but make sure that they're practicing what they preach. All right. And so that's the second one I want to give you. And the last one I'm going to give you, direct one that concerns the elders of the church, or those who are serving in a capacity as elders over the church. And in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are amongst you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd," he's telling them, "shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers." And elder and overseer, again, speaks to two different Greek words, but it speaks to, they're interchangeably used, and I'll show you that further once we leave this one. They're interchangeable. It speaks to the exact same thing. But if you notice in verse 1, he says to the elders who are amongst you, "I am a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers." Just so you can see, it's an interchangeable. Two different words, but the same position. And in fact, bishop and overseer are both episkopos. They're both the same Greek word. The translator chose to use two different words, and presbytero, which is translated elder, is used interchangeably both here, all right, and you'll find it in other places where they're spoken of. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is amongst you, in verse 2, serving as overseers, not by compulsion. In other words, you can't make anybody do anything. Not by compulsion. I'm sorry, that's not what that means. Being lords of death. Not by compulsion means because you're forced to do it. You know, you're being driven, the pastor, but do it willingly, and that's the contrast. And then he says, not for dishonest gain, not for money, because they're cutting you a big check, buying you BMW. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In other words, of your own free will you're giving. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Meaning, you're not in charge of those people. No pastor is in charge of any congregation. Quite the contrary. Pastors are responsible to God for what they teach the flock. But they're not in charge of the flock. They're called to be examples. That's what he says. Be examples. Remember, we just read Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you and their faith follow, watching their behavior. Hold their feet to the flame. Now, most pastors, I would venture to say all that I know of except two, don't allow questions, or they'll allow simple questions. But if you try to drill down on a question, they'll tell you you got a critical spirit. Not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then it says to those who are serving as under shepherds, in verse 2, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so, it identifies, boundaries that they should not cross, but there's no step-by-step guide that's telling the pastor to do this, that, and the other, because they're responsible for doing the same thing everyone is responsible for, which is to rightly divide the word of God, study to show themselves approved, rightly dividing the word of God. And they take on the additional responsibility of serving as an overseer or elder of the flock. And again, that's speaking of a position, not a spiritual gift. A position, not a spiritual gift. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me see how much time I got. Robert, I see you there. Give me about, I got 8 minutes. I'm going to try to take three to do this. All right. In the book of, I want to do two things quick. In Titus chapter 1, I want you to see how interchangeable these words are again. When Paul was telling Titus, who was the under-shepherd of Crete, the island of Crete in Greece, he says this, for this reason I left you in Crete. Paul left Titus there, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, which is presbytero, in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. So he used them interchangeably, just like Peter did. Appoint elders, for a bishop must be. And so those two Greek words are used interchangeably for the exact same position. All right, and of course, Paul also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 also, those aren't qualifications for a pastor. Once again, pastors are a spiritual gift, and the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. There are no qualifications. What was Paul's qualification for being an apostle? Let me see. He was killing all the Christians in Jerusalem, and he ran them all out of Jerusalem. And so he was on his way to Damascus to drag some more back to kill, and he was called to be an apostle. Where's the qualification? There is no qualification for a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit gives as he wills, as he desires. But if you're going to select elders, and where does the whole concept of elders come from? Let me give you an example of the concept of where elders comes from real quick. If you go with me back to, or at least write this down, Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. The 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, when Moses was, it is Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Let's see. Yeah, I do need more RAM. I absolutely do need more RAM. I got this all confused. All right. Let's see. Where the heck was that? But I'll talk about it while I'm trying to remember exactly where it is. In the account, what it is in this chapter, you have Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who is actually, it's Exodus 18. His father-in-law, in verse 5, came with his sons and his wife to meet Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he said to Moses, "I'm your father-in-law. I am coming to you and your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went in the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law, you can read through that whole thing. But what ended up happening was, verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the God who has delivered you out of the hands of Egypt and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is great, greater than all gods." And so what happened was he accepted Moses' God as his God at that point. All right. Now, it goes on to say on verse 13, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? And why do you sit alone? And all the people stand before you from the morning to the evening.' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said, 'The thing that you're doing is not good. Both you and the people who are with you will suffer or will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen to my voice and I will give you counsel. God will be with you and before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such of them over the rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens thousands, and let them judge amongst the people at all times. And then it shall be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge." And so this is where Moses appointed these 70 elders to help him to respond to the teaching of God's will to Israel. All right, the 70 elders. That's what ultimately became the Sanhedrin that killed Jesus Christ because they went out of the way. And so drawing on this pattern, this is where the whole idea of a pastor appointing elders to function under them, because as pastor, especially if you have a large group of people, you can't meet their needs. And so you need someone to help you. And what you have to do then is amongst the people who have the gift of teacher. These are qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where they must meet these qualifications in order to serve as a bishop, elder, overseer, all the same position, under the pastor. But they must be teachers who are tried. That's why he says in verse 6, they can't be novices, lest being lifted up with pride, they'll fall into the condemnation or the crime of the devil. All right, I'm going to let Robert in here real quick. I got like a minute, Robert, and I apologize, but I did want to finish that one thing. I will pick up again on this tomorrow. Rob, how you doing? You got 1 minute.
I'm doing good. How are you? Let me just punch this out. I was only listening, but since you brought me in, I have Rick Young's Arc Studies BTR shows. I have some highlights cut. They're posted on my website. They're downloadable. Everything's free. www.john1334.org/ARC/ARC.html, and you can get files there. Rick has his own website also, arcstudies.org.
Absolutely. All right, guys, that brings us to the end of the broadcast tonight, and I'm going to have to do another one tomorrow in order to complete. I told you, it's just when you start going in the Word of God, you have there's so much you have to unteach before you can teach what is real. So until next time, tomorrow evening at 11 p.m., this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.